A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 16, 1995, in the series The Human Story, Paradigms of Grace, entitled Cain, Sin Crouches at the Door. The scripture readings are Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21, and Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 4, verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 20, and Matthew 5, verses 44 and 48. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
A paradigm is a model or an example. And it helps us to organize material and collect data and make some sense out of it. There's a Greek preposition there, para. Para means to lay alongside of. And the Bible stories are really paradigms. They are examples or models of the human encounter with God and God's encounter with the human person. And this summer, we're looking at some of those old Bible stories, revisiting some of the old familiar stories, seeing whether or not, as we look at them through new lenses, we might find our own experience illumined more deeply than we have ever understood it before. And so last week, we went back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, and the story of the creation of the human persons in the image of God. We saw how they were given a promise and a prohibition. The promise that the garden was for them, with the exception of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story. They chose wrongly. They exercised that awesome gift of freedom to make the wrong choice, thus making of that garden of delight hell on earth. We, at that point, suggested that maybe as we look at that story, while we can still understand why it's there, there may be a new spin that we could put on it that would illumine our experience more fully. The story is there, obviously, because if God is good and creation is good, if God's intention is that it be a garden, then why is life so tough? Why is there so much suffering that permeates all of human experience? Why does tragedy dog our steps? If God is good and the intention of God for the creation is good, and if God looks at creation and says it is very good, then why are things like they are? Well, the biblical writer in that story said that everything came from the hand of the Creator in pristine perfection. And then through the abuse of the gift of freedom, the human person's choice cast it all into a fall and into disruption and distortion and dysfunction, from which the story of redemption would heal the wounded creation. And so it was perfection and fall, and again, finally, the city of God. But I suggested to you last week that perhaps a model that would make better sense of what we know about our world today and about the human person would be not creation in perfection and fall, but rather an understanding of our story as a story of emergence. Emergence, growing awareness, coming toward maturity. In other words, we know from some world-class thinkers who are probing the edges of the cosmos that it took perhaps 10 billion years for the cosmic stew to simmer until the environment were created for the possibility of the existence of a creature like ourselves? And if in that long cosmic process, things finally came to a point where there could be one like ourselves, perhaps there was a moment when that creature came to self-awareness. That is, that moment when one was able to step out of one's skin and look back at one. And being able to be self-conscious, able then as well to be conscious of the other. Living for the first time, perhaps, in conscious relationship. And not only in relationship with the other, but with the other, capital O. Perhaps in that long process, from that initial explosion of fiery dimensions that we could not begin to comprehend, over billions of years, there now is that moment in which the human creature becomes human because becomes aware, reflects back on himself, begins to see herself over against another and over against the other. I wonder, for example, if some of that isn't in the Hebrew story, for there certainly the human person is rooted in the stuff of creation. God scoops a handful of clay and forms a clay thing. And that clay thing is made of the dust of the earth. And therefore there was no doubt in the Hebrew mind that we are animal, that we are part of that whole kingdom, that we are a part of the natural order. In fact, we know now that whether you go to the edge of space or whether you go into the intricacy that is available through microbiological analysis of the molecular structure of the human person, whether you go way out or way in, there is a uniformity of structure and of stuff. And that one uniform matter and material has been in a process of development. And maybe in the 19th century, when the evolutionary theory was first proposed, it was grasped onto too enthusiastically and applied too indiscriminately. But nonetheless, there was a true insight there that perhaps, cycling back somewhat chastened, we can see that it is intrinsic to the whole of the created order, that there is both uniformity and there is development. And I wonder if in the Hebrew story of the creation of the human person, when God scoops down and takes the clay, the mud, and forms a clay thing, and then what does God do? God breathes. And we know that the breath of God, or the wind of God, is the Spirit of God, for in the Hebrew language they are all one. And so God breathes into the clay thing, and that clay thing becomes a living soul. Maybe that's the point at which, in that billions of years process of development, we could first say, now there's a human person, conscious of herself, conscious of the other, conscious of the other, aware that there are certain choices to be made, having now the freedom not simply to respond instinctively, but to step back and to respond intentionally. Don't think that I'm whitewashing the human story as though doing away with that idea of perfection to fall, I am playing last, fast and loose with sin. Carlyle Marnie, a great preacher of a former day, wrote, "Man is the most dangerous and savage of the beasts. His bite is poisonous. His hand is a club. His foot is a weapon. knives, clubs, spears, our projectiles to bear his hostility. Nothing in nature is so well equipped for hating or hurting. Confuse him and he may lash out at everything. Crowd him and he kills, robs, destroys. For his crime rate increases in proportion to his crowding. Deprive him and he retaliates. Impoverish him and he burns villas in the night. Enslave him and he revolts. Pamper him and he may poison you. Hire him and he may hate both you and the work. Love him too possessively and he is never weaned. Deny him too early and he never learns to love. Put him in cities and all of his animal nature comes out with perversions of every good thing. For greed, acquisitiveness, violence were so long his tools for jungle survival that it is only by the hardest effort that these can be laid aside as weapons of his continued survival. No, the human story is not pretty. And human degradation is real, and we are all implicated in it. But it seems to me that the very violence that is so apparent in our world to this very day, as we heard movingly a few moments ago, that violence needs to be understood somehow or other as a survival of those survival instincts. For in the evolutionary theory, the survival of the fittest was not an illusion. And the brutality by which the human story has been characterized is that striving to survive in a dangerous jungle. That's, of course, what we see in the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve, now in their distress, out of the garden, have two sons. And we're told that Abel was a herdsman and Cain was a farmer. And we're told in the story that both of them made an offering to God. And we're told that the offering of Abel was accepted and the offering of Cain not regarded. And that's the story. We're not told why. Oh, don't go to the letter to the Hebrews or to 1 John to read about Cain, for those are interpretations. Stick with the story. Just read chapter 4 as we did a moment ago. There you find two brothers, both making offerings. God has regard for the one and not for the other. And I suppose that story is in there because that's the way life is. Isn't it really? Isn't there an enigma about life? Why is one accepted and the other rejected with no reason given? God is involved in this. This isn't a story just about two brothers. God is involved. And if God is involved, why aren't things fair in life? But they aren't, are they? The two sisters, the one a beauty queen, the other has pimples. Siblings, one is brilliant. One can hardly make her way. Neighbors, one works hard, virtuous in every respect, and comes to nothing. Another is reckless, carefree, and everything he touches turns to success. That's the way life is, isn't it? Haven't you ever stood in Cain's sandals? So God comes and says, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Cain probably thought to himself, dear God, if you don't know, who does? Of course I'm angry. Of course I'm depressed. Look at this enigma. And I've come out holding the short end of the stick. And God says, well, now Cain, if you do well, all will be well. And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door ready to consume you like a beast. Be careful, Cain. Careful, Cain. You are at a precarious point in your life. But Cain says, it's not fair. And all of human experience would say, you're right, Cain. It's not fair. There is something in us, though, that still wants to believe it's fair. James Fowler, in his discussion of the stages of faith development, says at stage 2, the child 6 to 10 has a fierce sense of justice. A child in the ages 6 to 10 believes that there's a one-to-one relationship between virtue and reward and wrongdoing and punishment. A child with an intuitive sense believes that life ought to make sense and that there's right and there's wrong and there ought to be a payoff in either case. And that stays with us, doesn't it? We sort of think that too, don't we? The whole book of Job is about that. If you sin, you suffer. If you're suffering, you've sinned. And the whole book of Job says, no, that's just not the way it is. In human experience, that's not the way it is. Why are you angry, Cain? Why shouldn't I be angry? Life is like that, and I've come up short. What are you going to do with your anger, Cain? You're at a very precarious point now, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. How are you going to choose, Cain? I'm going to kill my brother. And he does. With all the terrible consequences of murder. In the very early stories of the Bible, when there are just two brothers, one brother murders the other. That's the story, the human story. Multiply it again and again and again. And recognize that it's not an ancient story. It is our story, and it is today, and it is happening all over our world, directly or indirectly. Because there is something about the human creature who is pulled from beneath, even as he is lured above. There is something about the tension within us, this duality within us, that which is trying to emerge, but still covered with slime, and that spirit that's beckoned by the Spirit of God. Do you remember that wonderful stage play produced as a film, Amadeus? Salieri, the Italian composer, tells his story. As a young lad in Italy, he tells how music went through his mind and his brain. He tells about, at age 16, how he went to his village church. There was a painting of God, all smoky with candle smoke, how he bowed before that image of God. And he said, if you will make me a great composer, I will live virtuously. I will live for the good of humankind. I will serve you well. I will live to your praise. And he got up from his knees and he went off to seek his fortune, and he was successful and he was climbing the ladder until, as he was about to reach the apex in that European situation, he began to hear in the wings talk about a young man named Mozart. He began to hear about this one who seemed so talented, but meeting Mozart, he saw him as a giggling, silly, lewd, obscene youth. And he wrote him off until he heard Mozart's music. And when he heard Mozart's music, this giggling, silly, lewd young man, he knew it was the music of God. He knew it was the music of genius. And we find him in the play. He tells us his story. He tells us how he railed against heaven, how he said to God, you made me a bargain, and I have lived virtuously, I have worked hard, I have lived to your praise, and what have you done for me? What you have done for me is make me the one person on earth who can listen to the music of that silly young man and know that it is the music of perfection, that it is the music of heaven, that it is your divine incarnation. What you have done to me is made me thus that I can appreciate that and know myself to be nothing more than mediocre. I have lived virtuously, I have served you well, and now I tell you, they say God is not mocked. Well, I say man is not mocked. I am not mocked. You are my enemy from this moment. I will block you. I will destroy him. And if you remember the play, he says, I killed him. Not directly, but indirectly. Blocking his career, bringing him to starvation, driving him to madness. And the confession, which is the play, the audience being the confessor. He says, I killed him. And he slit his throat. Like Cain, living east of Eden. That is the human story, you see. And it comes down to what we'll do with it. What choice we'll make before the unevenness and inequity and enigmatic human experience. Choosing the well-being of the other or the ill-being of the other. And the whole human story is the story of wrong choices. Yielding to anger, acting out of depression, creating violence all around. Well, is there any hope? I would point you to John's letter. John said, that the one who dwells in God, in love, dwells in God, and God dwells in that one. John says God is love. And he goes on to say that the one that loves his brother or sister experiences the love of God. To hate brother or sister is to be caught in a great deception if one would go on to say, I love God. John says, I cannot love God whom I have never seen if I cannot love my brother or sister whom I see. The way of Jesus, love your enemies. Doesn't it sound totally unrealistic, totally impractical? But Jesus would call us to be godlike. The God who causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and who causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus says, be you therefore perfect, and that is a bad translation. Jesus says, be therefore whole. Like God is whole. And is it not our struggle? Is it not the choice that faces us each day, whether or not we will submit ourselves to that pull from below, or whether we will yield to that lure from above? Are we not torn constantly in two directions? And is not the human story the story? Of so many wrong choices, and here and there, the choice of love. And will it ever come, this long cosmic process of billions of years, to the point at which more and more will choose for community rather than personal survival? In this life that is so filled with brutal competition, competition can be positive. The Olympic Games draw the best from the best in the context of a game. But not so long ago, the Special Olympics were held, and it reminded me of a few years ago when in the Special Olympic Games there were these handicapped children who were in one of the dashes. And as they were running down the track, one little boy fell. And they all stopped. And they picked him up. And they all walked to the finish line together. Dear God, isn't that really what God is calling us to? Is it not more important than that I be number one? Than that we all embrace each other and walk across the line together into the kingdom of God and to that human community which is marked by shalom? And in the meantime, in our own struggles, hear this word too. For where we have come to the point of being able freely to choose, we come to the point of bringing upon ourselves real guilt. And Cain says, in despair, I'm lost. And God says, not so. For I will mark you, Cain. For you are still within my gaze. For you see, God will not give up even on Cain, nor on you, nor on me. Thank God.